Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you once again to take up your copy of God's Word, and please turn with me in them to the book of 2 Corinthians. This afternoon, we're going to look at one of the most beautiful texts in all of the Scriptures. If I were allowed just one text to preach the gospel to an unbeliever, for me, I would choose this text, and it's this 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. In it lies the very foundational truths of the Christian faith and of the gospel itself. And they are words that are utterly unique, as you will not find them in any other religion in the world. And so as we study these words this afternoon, we'll see that they are the spiritual litmus test to determine whether or not, friend, you are truly in Christ. Can you agree with what Paul writes here? You should be asking yourself as we look at this passage of Scripture this afternoon. Because if you deny any part of what he writes here by the Holy Spirit in this verse, then you, my friend, are not in Christ. And you are void of eternal life, still dead in your trespasses and sins due to your unbelieving heart, which will lead you to death, eternal death under the wrath of God. Forever. I cannot stress enough as we look at these words, the significance, the eternal significance. The doctrines that Paul expounds here, beloved, are life and death. For in it he summarizes the most dumbfounding and remarkable terms how it is that poor sinners can be reconciled unto a perfectly holy and righteous God who we have offended by our sins which separate us from him. Thus it makes these words perfect for us to consider, because it gets to the core of how we can have salvation through the death of Christ in the first place. And at the same time, it implores unbelievers in and with the most persuasive and effectual terms possible. If you don't get anything, come leave with this: be reconciled unto God in Christ. And oh, how I pray that the Holy Spirit would impress these divine words upon your heart, that you would come to the end of yourself, lay down your pride, your love for sin and your own self, and latch onto and delight in the true Christ of the reconciling gospel. And that's my sermon title this afternoon, The Christ of the Reconciling Gospel. But before we delve into these words of reconciliation and of life, let's read our text together. However, I'm actually going to begin reading at the beginning of chapter 5, as this our text, verse 21, is the last verse of this chapter. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, which they're hopefully, if you have a Westminster Reference Bible, you can find that on page 1385. So friends, hear now the words of the living God, the word of truth, the very oracles of God, which cannot be broken. Beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. So ends the public reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it and write it upon each of our hearts and upon our minds. Allow me to read verse 21 again, as it's our focus this afternoon. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Brothers and sisters, in looking upon these words, we are, so to speak, looking into the Holy of Holies. Doctrine so glorious that even the angels in heaven wonder with amazement. The great exchange that the Father has enacted between his beloved Son and the sinners for whom he died. All our sins placed upon Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice, in exchange for all of his righteousness. Charles Spurgeon commented on this text and said, "Heaven's darlings bleed, or heaven's darling bleeds, that earth traitors would never bleed." This is the world's most wonderful transaction ever made. Jesus Christ is made sin for sinners, so that those sinners may receive his spotless righteousness that alone can make them acceptable unto God the Father, who is himself also purely righteous. Thus, to be made right, to be at perfect peace, to be fully reconciled unto God, rather than being his enemy, at enmity with him because of your sinful nature and all of the sins that flow out of it. The Bible says you must be clothed in the righteousness that is not your own. You need something that you can never attain on your own, because by our fallen nature, we are all in God's eyes declared to be an unclean thing. And even worse than that, all of our righteousnesses, the scriptures say, are nothing but filthy rags, dirty, stinking, gross menstrual cloths that are covered with the blood of our sins against our Creator, who made us. As we have violated his holy, good, and just law, we have made ourselves to be God, and have concocted many other gods in our heart. First commandment violation. We have not worshipped him with the worship that he is due by virtue of his holiness. Second commandment violation. We have mocked God countlessly and carelessly by taking his name in vain upon our lips, not revering the glory and honor of his majestic name. Third commandment violation. Adding to this, we have abhorred his Sabbath day, by turning it into a day for our own pleasures, neglecting to worship Him, not sanctifying the day as a holy day of rest. Fourth commandment. We've all disrespected and failed to honor our parents as well as authorities that God has placed over our lives. Fifth commandment. We've expressed hatred in our hearts towards others, towards those around us, a murdering of them in our hearts, which is sinful anger, the very root evil that causes a person to murder the physical life of another human being. Sixth commandment. And oh, how we've lusted after impure things, unholy things, making us guilty of adultery in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, all of which the scriptures say God hates. Seventh commandment. Further, we've stolen. We've taken things unjustly that we had no right to take from God or from our fellow man, which makes us robbers in God's sight. Eighth commandment. On top of that, we've told hundreds, thousands of lies to God and to others around us, borne false witness, viciously slandered our neighbors, called evil good, good evil, and have deceived others for our personal gain and failed to keep our promises. Ninth commandment. And finally, we've coveted practically everything under the sun, have failed to be content with what we have been given, and have envied the goods and possessions of others. Tenth commandment. This is who we all are. By nature, sinners through and through, conceived in sin, infinitely in debt to God our Creator, who reveals Himself as a God who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 17. And He will not tarnish His own holiness and justice by letting you go free from facing the judgment and condemnation you deserve. But that is why these words here in our text are so beautiful and marvelous to our ears as sinners. Because the Holy Spirit says here expressly that God the Father has graciously provided a way for guilty sinners who are altogether void of righteousness to be accounted righteous through Christ, His own Son, through the gospel. Where justice can be served for all your sins, not poured out upon your head, but the head of another. A man who gladly was made sin in the stead of guilty sinners. All to give you, if you would just but take it freely by faith, His righteousness that alone pleases the Father. A divine righteousness that wholly satisfies and covers every sin you have ever committed and will commit. One Puritan says that this righteousness of Christ is what hides our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness hidden with His righteousness. He covers our disobedience with His obedience. He overshadows our death, one that we rightly deserved, with His death that the wrath of God cannot find us. End quote. Oh, what eloquent and lovely, how lovely these words ought to be in the heart of every sinner here this afternoon. For He that is the Father hath made Him who knew no sin, that is Christ the Son, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And there are really three central points that we need to be acquainted with from this text to unlock the sweetness of these prolific and astounding words that set forth mankind's only hope for reconciliation with God and everlasting life. By looking at this sentence under these three parts, my prayer is that these words will grip your heart as they never have before. These are familiar words to many here, I have no doubt, but let us reconsider them so as to have our hearts be pricked afresh by the love of God in Christ, displayed in this great and glorious transaction that took place upon Calvary's cross some 2,000 years ago. And with God's help, this will stir us up well to take hold of Christ. Our sins were seeing that our sins were placed upon Christ, only then to have His righteousness as our substitute placed upon Him. Oh, sweet exchange. And in this exchange, to really grasp the glory and the majesty of it, friends, first we need to behold this, and this is the first point this afternoon, the innocence of Christ. The innocence of Christ. Without this, there could be no sweetness, no honey in these words. And this we see in the first half of verse 21. Look at it with me again. We read, "For he, the Father, hath made him who knew no sin," Christ the Son, "to be sin for us." Stop right there. The emphasis in this clause in the original Greek is fixed upon Christ in his sinless life of perfection that he lived before the Father. That's what Paul wants to wow us with here. And so I've translated it like this. For the one who knew no sin, he made sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, before our eyes and hearts can be duly affected by the reality that Christ was made sin on behalf of sinners, you need to see that Christ himself was entirely without sin, meaning completely separated from sinners. The polar opposite of a sinner. A perfectly holy, harmless, innocent, and undefiled human being. Hebrews 7, verse 26. And the only one who ever walked the face of this earth perfectly before God for the whole duration of his life. For even Adam, who was created originally righteous, fell from that estate by violating the covenant of works in eating the forbidden fruit, which stripped him and all of the human race of all moral goodness and right standing with God. But this individual, the one who is called Christ in verse 20, who is spotlessly pure and clean of all sin by nature and all his thoughts, words, and actions. This is who the Father made sin. The perfect man is treated, he's accounted and marked as a sinner, though he never himself was a sinner in any real sense or actual sense. And we know this because if it were anything other than this, then this would make this text contradict others in Scripture, which plainly preach Christ's sinlessness. For he is the precious Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Co-eternal, co-equal, and consubstantial with the Father before the foundation of the world as God, very God, yet as incarnate man clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, verse 3, he is declared unapologetically to be without sin as a true man. Hebrews 4, verse 15, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's what Paul means by he knew no sin. Not that he didn't know what it was. He's not talking about familiarity here. Christ in his divine nature knows all things, beloved. So knew no sin means that he personally and inherently was void of sin in all respects, having no self-corruption or indwelling sin like you and I do. For us who were conceived in sin in the womb, which is everyone in this building, this is hard for us to even fathom what this is like, isn't it? Because all you and I have ever known is sin. From birth, and even after we are saved, as it still resides within us and desires to have us when we don't put them to death. So when we think about Christ the Savior dying upon a Roman cross, Paul wants us to see that he did not hang there as one deserving death like we do. He was not guilty in any sense of the term. Wholly innocent. But he was made guilty as a substitute for those who were truly guilty. It was his carrying of the sins of his people upon his shoulders that he can rightly be deemed guilty, though guiltless. Just as the live goat was declared to be so by the high priest in the Old Testament, who placed his hand upon its head, and that symbolized all the sins of the people of Israel. Christ, the innocent and holy one, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2, verse 22, freely submitted to and willingly underwent being made sin by his Father, not for himself, Daniel 9, verse 26, but for our sins. Are you not at all moved by such a transcendent love demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ? The Puritan Thomas Watson calls this love sweet to the point of astonishment, that Christ rent off his own flesh for us, that Christ should die as the greatest sinner, having the weight of all men's sin laid upon him. It sets all the angels in heaven wondering. End quote. He who purifies heaven with his radiant holiness, who is heaven itself, God the Father, made a great sinner in the place of actual great sinners, you and me. The elect angels weren't even the recipients of this great love, as they are not in need of salvation. So then how much more should we stand in awe of it, who he did do this for Abraham's seed, those of us who needed it the most, lest we be damned eternally because of our sins. Christ was made sin, but for our sins. He was made a debtor for our debts. He was considered guilty for our guilt. Made a curse for us, the cursed. Brought to the slaughter for the slaughtering we deserved. And justly merited. He was numbered among the transgressors for our transgressions. That's why he was in the middle of two transgressors, to show that he was numbered among the transgressors for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Reckoned to be a rebel for our rebellion. That's the beauty of these words. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. But how is that even possible? For God to make this, to make the sinless, innocent Christ sin, you might ask. The world, when they hear of this, they are disgusted. They cry out, injustice, injustice, divine child abuse, they say. But they who look upon these words with utter disdain and recoil from them, they fail to understand this foundational biblical principle of the Christian religion. And so this brings us to our second point, which establishes this core doctrine of Christianity, one that must be affirmed alongside of the innocence of Christ for you to be saved, friend. Because without it, there could be no gospel. No way for sinners to be accepted by the thrice holy God. What is it? It's our second point this afternoon, the imputation of Christ. The imputation of Christ. Friends, Christ can only be made sin, considered, dealt with, and punished as a sinner would under God's wrath by imputation, which is a divine act of God, wherein God the Father transfers all the sins of all those who would ever believe upon Christ, the sin-bearing sacrifice. Matthew Poole writes, our sins were reckoned to him. Oh, so although personally he was no sinner, yet by imputation he was. And God dealt with him as such, for he was made a sacrifice for sin, a sin offering, so answering the type in the law. End quote. Imputation by means of sacrifice was the bread and butter of the whole sacrificial system under the old covenant. Something had to die for atonement to be granted to the guilty Israelite who provoked God with their sins against the law. And this concept the Lord drilled into their minds as a church under infancy to prepare them for the Messiah to come, who himself would lay upon him all the sins of the people of God for their salvation. And this can only happen by imputation. Attributing one thing to another's account. Think of it as a divine wire transfer. This was the plan of God, of the Godhead from eternity past. The way that God can maintain his infinite justice on the one hand and his holy hatred for sin, and still spare sinners in his mercy. Imputation. This is why you'll often hear it said that at the cross of Christ is where justice and mercy meet. Because there the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 6, where he would bear all the griefs, sorrows, and iniquities of sinners, and then face eternal punishment for them all, which is death under the dreadful wrath of God. Thus, Christ takes upon himself the justice we deserve. And the Father fully accepts it as his whole, satisfying his holy justice, which allows him to punish all the sins committed against him by his people, and at the same time extend mercy to them in and through Christ, his death in their place. Saving mercy only trickles down to sinners through the shed blood upon the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ, the righteous one. As he was made a propitiatory sacrifice through divine imputation. You lose that and you lose salvation. All hope of it is gone. As imputation lies at the very heart of the gospel. For us to be made righteous, Christ first had to be made sin. They're both linked together, which to lose one is to lose the other. Spurgeon once said, "The Father made Christ to be as much sin as he makes us to be righteousness." That is to say, he makes him to be sin by imputation as he makes us to be righteous by imputation. In other words, if you wish to be righteous, O sinner, then you must have all your unrighteousness, all your sins placed upon this Christ, the Lamb of God. Embracing by faith his death upon your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what Christ offers for all those who would hide themselves in his sufferings, in his wounds. For only then can you be healed and covered by his righteousness. If you won't take his death, you can never have his life, his righteousness accredited to your account. Because the very point of sin being imputed to Christ is for the purpose of making sinners declaratively righteous who have no righteousness on their own. Righteousness is of me, saith the Lord, Isaiah 54, verse 17. And to obtain it, it must be freely bestowed upon you. And faith is how we take hold of it, a real believing upon God for salvation that is completely by grace. As even our father Abraham believed, Genesis 15, verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, counted it for him as righteousness. And this squares perfectly with what Paul writes here, as well as Romans 5, verse 18. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And that free gift is received solely on the basis of faith. Want everlasting life? Then you need it. By imputation. Trade all of your sins for all of Christ's righteousness. But the Bible says this great exchange can only come to us by believing upon him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, verses 24 through 25. Look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And that's because in the gospel, Christ says to all trespassers, I will most gladly take all of your trespasses through imputation, so that God will not keep them imputed to you for you to pay for in full in hell. Which is the only place for those who are unreconciled to my Father. But I will be your reconciliation. If you would only take my life, my death, my resurrection for your justification by faith, and all of my righteousness is yours for the keeping. Friends, the Lord's Supper, which you're going to take, Lord willing, in 2 weeks from now, is a meal that spreads before you the everlasting benefits of the imputation of our sins unto Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. In theological terms, we call it double imputation. And it's one of the greatest mysteries, said John Bunyan, namely that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, on the earth. Oh, then, and this is the application, this is the use, glory in this, friends. adore it. Let it be your sole boast today and for all of your days. Declare unto God and in your own soul these words expressed by the church in Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And what's the reason for this expression of pure joy? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Such should be your response to the righteousness of God in Christ, made available through his being made sin on behalf of sinful wretches, such as we are. All our righteousness, if we be in Christ, flows from the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole superstructure of man's redemption hangs upon the thread of divine imputation. Reject it, and you will not be able to stand before God, who is, as we even heard this morning, a marker of iniquity. Psalm 130, verse 3, If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? The answer is implied. Not a single one, not a single person on their own merit. But the gospel of grace says you can stand, but only by having Christ be marked for your sins, which is the only way we can stand in forgiving grace, which not only pardons all of your sins, but declares you to be the righteousness of God in him. And this brings us to our final point this afternoon. We've talked about some about it in our last two points. It's really impossible to speak of the innocence of Christ and the imputation of Christ without speaking of this third point. But we shall say a few more things so that we can understand what Paul means exactly when he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hence, we'll call this point, keeping with the eyes, the impeccable righteousness of Christ, the impeccable righteousness of Christ. This phrase, the righteousness of God in him, really is mind-boggling, especially when we consider who we are. Sinful to the bone by nature in Adam, but also even for those of us in Christ who have been born again by the Spirit, because we still sin and will continue to sin against God until our final breath upon the earth. So it's important to note what being the righteousness of God him means and what it doesn't mean. First, this righteousness is not an infused righteousness. Remember, it's imputed righteousness, as it is intentionally contrasted with sin being imputed unto Christ. So just as Christ was not actually himself a sinner by any means whatsoever, neither can we claim this righteousness to be our own inherently. No, it can only be said to be ours in Jesus Christ through union with him. It's his morally spotless, holy obedience accredited to us by faith, which even that is not our own. Because what? Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verse 8. This means that for us sinners who are clothed in it through the gospel, God accepts you, your person, as righteous legally, which is a divine declaration that can never be overturned and overruled in the courts of heaven. Thus, in God's eyes, he does not view us as a sinner, but as righteous and completely so, because he sees his Son Christ in us by faith, standing in our place. The old you is dead, as your life is now hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, verse 3. Christ's righteous robes are of fine linen, white and clean. Revelation 19, verse 14. Completely covering all past, present, and future sins. If you are clothed in these garments of salvation, we are treated in the courtroom of heaven by the King himself as righteous, because we are wearing the royal robes of his Son, who is the Prince of Peace. Albert Barnes defines the righteousness of God in this text: that righteousness which the divine Savior worked out in his active and passive obedience. And if ever any of the guilty race of Adam are treated as righteous by God, it must solely be on the ground of its imputation. Only God, beloved, could grant us his righteousness unto everlasting life. And he has done this through the person and work of Jesus Christ, none other. Christ, who secured it for us by his own precious body, lived a perfect life, and by the shedding of his blood, but you must come to him, for it will do you no good to only know it academically. You must close with Christ, your soul with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must take hold of it. You must rest upon it, which means also that you must abandon your own righteousness, which will not get you anywhere. Lay it aside once and for all and hear an ambassador of Christ pleading with your soul to be reconciled unto God by a real forensic alien righteousness that is only available to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We who are guilty lawbreakers, who have committed holy treason against God for all our sins, all of that can be washed away by the blood of Christ and his body, which he sacrificed for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so, let those of you clothed in this righteousness express your sincere gratitude unto God from the depths of your heart, and be fully assured of it, your salvation through him this afternoon. And if there be any of you who are not clothed in it, I pray that you would repent of your sins and turn to this Christ of the reconciling gospel, that you can say these words for yourself and understand and taste of their sweetness. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this perfectly spotless righteousness that you hold out to all sinners this day. We thank you for the innocence of Christ. We thank you for the imputation of Christ and his impeccable righteousness. Lord, these words are dumbfounding and amazing, knowing how sinful we are, knowing that we have incurred eternal wrath, hell forever, everlasting damnation for our sins, for the lives of rebellion that we have lived against you, O God. And so, Lord, we thank you that we can be reconciled unto you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause your people who are clothed in it to glory in it, to adore it, that we would make it our only boast, that we would tell others of it, that we would plead with others to lay aside their stinking unrighteousness and take hold freely of the righteousness of Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Lord, we thank you that you are the only way for eternal life. And Lord, we thank you for revealing this to us in the pages of your word. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts. And if there be any who do not know you savingly in Christ, that you would save them by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cause them to look upon this Christ and to take hold of him by faith for the salvation and redemption of their souls unto everlasting life, we pray. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.